Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and turn them with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 this morning. This is going to be the beginning of a series through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take it all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 16. There'll be some periodic breaks in between our study of the Gospel of Mark on our AM Lord's Day services. But we're going to start here with chapter 1 and then make our way through all of Mark's gospel. And so this morning we're just going to be focusing on one verse, and this one verse I take to be as the theme or the heading for the whole book. And so we're going to just take a moment to look at that. And here's what the Word of God says. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us. And as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we begin to look at Mark's gospel, as we begin to make our way through it, I think it would be helpful for us to look at some introductory issues this morning. We're just going to spend just a little bit of time looking at that and thinking about it, and then we'll move our way through it. And as we encounter Mark's gospel, I believe that one of the important questions we might ask is, who is Mark, and by what authority does he have to write a gospel? By what authority does he have to write one of the books? And I don't know if you're very familiar with who Mark is, but I want to just take a little bit of time to introduce you to Mark and to introduce you to the reason why he wrote this gospel, or how this gospel came to be about. Now, one of the first times that we encounter Mark is in the book of Acts, and we find him in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, and we don't actually encounter him there. There's a reference to him, and this is after Peter, who had put in prison by Herod, and Herod had just killed James, one of the disciples of Jesus. He was part of that innermost crowd. There was James, John, and Peter. And he had just killed James, and now Peter had been put in prison by Herod. And then during the night, by divine intervention, Peter was released. There was an angel of the Lord that came, and he released Peter from prison. And so what Peter did is he made his way up to a house. And at this house, they were having a prayer meeting. And it doesn't tell us what they were praying for, but more than likely, they were probably praying for the release of Peter. And so he knocks on the door. And a woman who answers the door is a woman by the name of Rhoda. And Rhoda was a servant of that house. And when she saw Peter, she slammed the door in his face, and she ran back to the prayer meeting and said, "You're not going to believe who's staying outside. It's Peter." And they didn't believe him. And so finally, as the story develops, Peter comes into the house. But we find that the house that he's at was the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. And this is the John Mark. This is the Mark who wrote the gospel of Mark. And as the book of Acts progresses, we learn in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, in that same chapter, we are told that Paul and Barnabas, that they had returned to Antioch, to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, on their way back to Antioch, they took Mark with them. The same Mark that we learn who is Mary's son, and we learn who is the writer of this gospel. And we find in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 that one of the reasons why John Mark, or Mark, went along on this missionary journey is that he was a cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He was the one that brought Paul in to the church. Everybody was afraid of him because he had killed Christians. But he was the one who gave Paul a standing. And now he has taken his cousin Barnabas along with them as they go back to Antioch, to the church that they had planted. And it's during the mission, and in one of the missions of Paul and Barnabas, as they're going to a place called Cyprus, it's during that mission that Mark decides to return back to Jerusalem. We're not told why he returned back to Jerusalem, but we're told that he returns to Jerusalem. And then Paul and Barnabas, they decide that they're going to go on another mission. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him, and Paul was not happy about this choice. And the reason that he wasn't happy about that choice is because Mark had abandoned them in a previous missionary journey. And so there became a bitter argument that ensued. In fact, the scriptures tells us that there was a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And as a result of it, Barnabas went his way with Mark, and Paul went his way with Silas. And as time develops, that's the last time that we actually see Mark in the book of Acts, that we find that his name is mentioned regularly in the letters of Paul. In fact, we find that in Philemon and in Colossians, Paul tells the church to welcome him. We find in Philemon that he calls Mark his fellow worker. And in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to bring Mark with him, for he is very useful to me in ministry. And as time goes on, Mark eventually becomes associated with Peter and his ministry in Rome. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, this is what Peter says. He says, "She who is at Babylon," which is a reference to Rome, "who is likewise chosen," is talking about the church in Rome, "greets you, and so does Mark, my son." And it is in this context, in the ministry of Peter, that Mark's gospel is composed. And there are early documents in the church that date all the way back to 140 AD that tells us that Mark was an interpreter of Peter, and he wrote down accurately whatever Peter remembered and or preached about the life and ministry of Jesus. So that's how we get Mark's gospel. Mark was an interpreter of Peter. He was a scribe of Peter, and he wrote down whatever Peter remembered or whatever he preached and taught about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people have understood this gospel as actually being Peter's gospel. This was Peter's account, Peter's recollection, and Peter's sermon about the life and ministry of Jesus. But although Mark relied heavily on Peter, it's important for us to know and to remember that Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel for the sake and the glory of God, for the sake of the church and for the glory of God. Now, there's a little lesson in here, if you were listening to this, as I developed with you about Mark and who he was and what his experiences were, there's a little bit of a lesson here. We learn in Acts chapter 15, we learn actually earlier in Acts chapter 12 that he leaves a missionary journey. He abandons Paul and Barnabas. And then as a consequence of that, Paul and Barnabas, they have a sharp disagreement on whether Mark should go with them. And so as we leave the book of Acts, it's the last time that we see Mark mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 15. And he's mentioned as though he's tainted. He's not mentioned and pictured in a good light. And it just leaves from there and it never mentions him again. But then all of a sudden we see that he is redeemed. That his actions that he did, though they were wrong and abandoned them, that he comes to reconcile with Paul. And Paul begins to say stuff like that he is a fellow worker, or tells the church to welcome him, or even tells Timothy at the very end of his life, "Bring John Mark to me, for he is useful in ministry." And even more so, we find somebody like Mark who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey in a time of need, we find that by the grace of God, there's a gospel that comes from him. And so that's really a lesson for us as we think about our own lives and about the mistakes that we make, that God can redeem us and that our actions can be redeemable, and it doesn't matter what we've done or the path that we've chosen. When we come to God in repentance and faith, he can use us for great things for his sake. And so that's one of the lessons that we can learn when we think about Mark. And so that's what this gospel is. It's written by Mark, and that's who Mark is. And so as we begin to look at here, we find in this very first verse that it gives us a heading, or it gives us a theme of what this gospel is going to be about. It's going to be about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as we work our way through the gospel of Mark, there's two questions that I want us to be asking, and I want us to answer. And the first question is, who is Jesus? That's one of the purposes of Mark. Who is Jesus? And the other purpose of Mark is, what does it mean to follow this Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be his disciple? And so as we work our way through the gospel of Mark, these are the questions that I'm going to be thinking about and helping you to answer. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And one of the very first things that we find in Mark's gospel, in this very first verse, is that he actually answers the question who Jesus is. He doesn't hold that information to the end. He doesn't let us try to develop that as we're reading through this gospel. He starts right at the beginning. It's a spoiler alert. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. And I want us to notice as we look at this, I want us to think about some of these words here that are very important as we begin to think about Mark's gospel and what it means for us today. One of the first words that I want you to look at is he notes that the word beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word beginning is very important. In fact, there's something kind of unique about Mark that's different than Matthew and Luke, that he doesn't try to develop a backstory. He just states, here's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And then he goes straight into the ministry of John. And so he's concerned about us understanding up front who Jesus Christ is. Who he is. And notice the word there, beginning, is intended to introduce the theme of Mark's gospel. And this verse should take in consideration what follows. And what follows is John the Baptist, he comes and he preaches. He preaches about the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, and calling people to repent and to prepare for his coming. And so this statement or this word, the beginning, is connected with the wilderness prophet John, who calls people to repent in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And so that's how Mark starts this gospel. It began with the ministry of John the Baptist, who is preaching about the coming one, the great coming one. But as we think about this word beginning, it goes a little bit further than that, than just stating that the gospel message or the gospel begins with the ministry and preaching of John. Whenever we see this word beginning, hopefully it brings some background imagery to it. For instance, if we read the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the nuance of this word beginning goes much further than merely stating that the gospel begins with the preaching of John. It is also an important biblical word. And Mark may have used this word to intentionally allude to Genesis 1:1. If so, he is implying that a new start in the world's history is being narrated, and that God is at work in the coming activity of his Son Jesus Christ, and this should be a time just as significant as creation. And so he's trying to highlight the person and the ministry and the life of Jesus and how important it was on a cosmic scale, in a historical scale. Just as important as it was when God spoke the world into existence, it is just important for us to take note that Jesus Christ came, that God himself came in human flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he preached, and he taught us. And so it's an important time. And so we see that this word, the beginning, it speaks of the fact that not only does the gospel message or this time begin with John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also reminds us of something important. God is doing something great, just like he was doing in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and as he created the world. And then we see that word gospel, and we hear that word a lot. We may say that word a lot. We may see it a lot. We may think that we know what it means. And sometimes the common understanding of it, or since it seems to be so regular to us, it seems to be devoid of its meaning. And so it'd be helpful for us to just take just a little bit of time and think about, what does it mean when we say gospel? What does gospel mean? Well, one of the first things we ought to think about is try to understand how this word was commonly used. We're just going to take it apart from the biblical context. And the word gospel was first coined, to many of your surprises, in a pagan context. And it had a religious context. For instance, among the Romans, it meant good tidings, glad tidings, or joyful tidings, and it was often associated with the religion of the emperor. And so the word gospel was typically used that it was joyful tidings at the emperor's birthday. Or it was joyful tidings or good tidings at the celebration of the emperor's ascension to his position as emperor. But Mark's understanding of gospel, however, doesn't derive from a pagan context. It actually derives from the Old Testament. In fact, we find that in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, in verse 2, that it begins with a quotation from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And this is where we actually find this word used in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40. And this is where Mark is getting his understanding. This is how he is using this word gospel. And so Mark's understanding of gospel derives from the Old Testament as a quotation from Isaiah 40, which says, "O Zion, you bring good tidings." And it's a reference to the coming salvation for the people of God. And it was good tidings, it was good news for the people of God that this salvation was going to come. So that's the context in which Mark develops it. It comes from an Old Testament text in Isaiah 40, which means or is connected to the coming salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that was joyful tidings, that was glad tidings, or that was good news for God's people. And so for Mark, when he talks about the gospel, this joyful tidings, this good news, what is the good news? And so for Mark, it was the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it was something specific. It was a message. It was a news that was very specific, and it was about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the usage of gospel became a technical word used to describe the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul uses this word 81 times in his letter and defines the gospel, the good news, at Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and rose again on the third day according to Scriptures." And so that's how Paul defines the message of the gospel. It is good news that Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins. And not only did he die for our sins, but he also rose again on the third day so that we could have everlasting life in him. But when we think about the word gospel, it's typically centered around the concept of Jesus' death and resurrection. But it would be helpful for us when we think about the gospel to expand our view just a little bit. And that's one of the reasons why we're going to work our way through the Gospel of Mark. Because in order for us to understand Christ's death and his resurrection and why it worked and why it was sufficient and why God accepted it, we have to understand something about the life and ministry of Jesus. So when we think about the gospel as the message of Christ's death and resurrection, we must also take into account his life and ministry. And so without understanding Jesus' life, one cannot understand the meaning and the importance of his death and resurrection. It is through his life and ministry that we learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We don't learn that he's the Christ, the Son of God, by virtue of his death and resurrection. His resurrection proves that he's the Son of God, but it's through his life that we begin to learn that. And we see that, and there's evidences that come all over the pages of Scriptures that are highlighting in big letters, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so as we think about his life and his ministry, it will help us to understand the importance of Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. And it's also through his life that we learn that he is perfect and without sin. And in being perfect and without sin, it means that he is our perfect sacrifice. As we read the pages of Scriptures, we read the gospel, whether it be Mark, Luke, Matthew, or John, we learn that Jesus lived perfectly. And if Jesus had not have lived a perfect life, his death would have been futile. It would have been of no consequence for us today. And so that's why it's important for us when we think about the word gospel that we also kind of give ourselves a greater understanding, a greater view that that includes Jesus' life. And that we understand the importance of Jesus living his life and why it's important for us as Christians, and specifically as it relates to our salvation. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 clearly shows the importance of Jesus' life. And this is what it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So in other words, Jesus took on flesh and blood, or Jesus lived as a man, he lived as a human being just as we did, so that he could destroy death and the devil. So it's through his life, it's through him living, it's through him coming as a man that he is able to do what he did on the cross. And so the Bible speaks of that as being very necessary. And then we also find something that's even helpful for us as we live a Christian life. Not only do we need to understand Jesus' life and his ministry and his living, because in his life and living, it shows us that he is indeed Christ, the Son of God, who can destroy death and the devil. But it's also when we look on his life, it tells us how we also ought to live our own life. We're to pattern our life after Jesus. He lived this life just like you and I did. He had emotion just like you and I did. He had troubles. He had struggles. He had stress. He felt rejected. He was rejected by his disciples. He experienced all kinds of human emotion. He was happy. He was sad. He was angry. And so when we look at Jesus, we can identify with him. And the scriptures makes that very clear why that's important when it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so Jesus, in coming and living as we have, gives us the ability to identify with him. And that's what we learn through the Gospels. We see these events. We see how Jesus is rejected. We see when Jesus gets angry. We see when Jesus is disturbed by things. We see his emotions. We see when he's tired and when he's hungry and when he's thirsty. And so it gives us a picture of Jesus, of somebody that we can identify with. And that is extremely important because that's how we have a personal relationship with God. Jesus came near to us in that way so that you and I could know God. We could know him in a way that cannot be known otherwise. When the Old Testament people, when they saw God or they experienced God, they experienced him in great manifestations, in smoke and fire and lightning and earthquakes and clouds and all those types of things. And so God seemed distant, but when Jesus came near, when we look and we read about his life and we see what happened, we see all these emotions, all these physical things that he felt, we see something that we can identify with. We see a God that we can come near to and that we can know personally. And that's why Jesus came in the way that he did. He came in the flesh not only so that he could die as a perfect sacrifice who is both God and man and who could take care of the sins of the world, but he also came so that you and I could know him, that we can know him personally. And so that's what we need to take in consideration when we think about the word gospel. Not only that Jesus died for us, not only that Jesus rose again, but we also need to think back that Jesus also lived for us. He lived. He was a baby. He grew. The Bible talks about how he matured and he got smarter and he gained more wisdom, just like you and I did. And so it speaks of how we can identify with him. Now, when we think about the word gospel, we all know it means joyful tidings, glad tidings. More specifically, we talk about it as good news. The gospel is good news. And I don't know about you, but whenever I turn on the TV, there is a short supply of good news. There's a lot of short supply of good news in a lot of our lives. And so what we find here is that the message of Jesus Christ is good news. And good news is in short supply in our lives. And so what we find is the reason that we find that things are bad news, and that's the way it looks, is because God is left out of the equation. So it's important for us to understand the gospel. It's the good news of how God has intervened in human history to bring people into relationship with himself. And my dear friends, that's not only good news, that's the best news. So we have the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news. But I also want you to see what this good news is about. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want us to take those three phrases, his name, Jesus, and those two titles, Christ, the Son of God, and let's just flesh out what it means. Now, the name Jesus was a very common name in that day and age, but it has special significance when it was given to the Lord Jesus. In fact, we find that that name was not given because Jesus was to be named after one of his uncles or his grandpas or something of that nature, but that name was given to Joseph by the angel. And the angel told Joseph, "You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from his sin." And so in understanding that the word Jesus actually means God saves, and that bit of information that we get from Matthew's gospel that he saves us from our sin, it gives us an insight to the life and ministry and mission of Jesus. What is Jesus here for? Why did he come? He came for the salvation of all people who will repent and believe on him. That's what that name Jesus means. It means that he will save us. And what does he save us from? Well, we find that the angel says he's going to save us from our sin. But in saving us from our sins, it also tells us that he's going to save us from death, because the consequence of our sin is death. And he's also going to save us from judgment, because as sinners, we deserve God's judgment. But Jesus, which means God saves, he comes to save us from sin, death, and judgment. And the way we can be saved from death, sin, and judgment is by repenting of our sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the name Jesus tells us that he came to save. Well, what about the word Christ? Well, the word Christ, it literally means anointed one. In the Old Testament, there are three classes of people that were anointed. They were prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus came to fulfill the role of prophet, priest, and king. But the word Christ or Messiah, it came to be wrapped up more specifically in the word king. The role of a king became most commonly associated with the coming Christ or Messiah. In fact, there are several verses in the Old Testament that make this point clear. In Psalms 2 and verse 2, it specifically speaks of God's anointing as king. The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. In 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, 2 Samuel 7, I read that this morning, God promises us to establish the house of the kingdom of David. And as the monarchy in Israel failed, especially during exile and post-exile, expectation grew in Israel that God would raise up a new and even greater king of David. In fact, Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign widely and do what is right in the land." And so to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the king. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the anointed king. And in the context of the Jewish understanding of that day and age, it was to say that he is the king who is our hope. You just have to think about the context in which the Jewish people were living in that time, that day and age. They were living in the context of occupation by foreign governments. They were not an independent state. They were ruled by Rome. And so they understood that this coming king was coming to free us from that. And so that was their hope. We want to be free from this. But they misunderstood what it meant that Jesus was coming as a king in Christ. He did come to free us, but he didn't come to free them from Roman occupation. He came to free them from their sins. He came to establish a different kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever, a kingdom in which he would rule. And so to say that Jesus is the Christ, we're making a declaration that Jesus is my king and he is my hope. And he's everything that my life is wrapped up in. And then we see that not only do we have him described as he's Jesus, he's Christ, but we also see the significant title that he is the Son of God, which tells us, and which is important, because he's not just man. He's not just a man who lived. He's not just a good person. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a philosopher. He is God in the flesh. He is the God of the universe. He is the God who created all things. He is the God who was in the beginning. And John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God was to say that he is God, and he is the one in whom we should worship. He is the one who has power and control over all things. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over creation. There is nothing that he cannot control. So that's what it means to say that he is the Son of God. It speaks something to the reality of a mystery that we don't understand. We understand God in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to say that he's the Son of God says that he is part of the triune God. He is God, yet he is distinct in his person. He's not the Father, and he's not the Holy Spirit. But he is fully God, and he fully deserves our worship. In fact, this is one of the major themes and one of the major keys in understanding the Gospel of Mark, because this is what Mark wants us to understand, that Jesus is the Son of God. And as this, as it's all developed, as we'll see in the coming weeks, there are basically three. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to see how Mark is seeking to prove that he's the Son of God. One of the first ways that he does that is by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, who is a mighty preacher, and throngs of people are coming to hear him preach, and he says these words: "There is coming one who is greater than I, whom I am not even worthy to unloose his sandal." And then we see at Jesus' baptism, when he is baptized, and when he comes up out of that water, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. And the climactic part of the Gospel of Mark is located in chapter 15, and it's at his cross, and there's a Roman centurion that is there. He's a pagan centurion. He's not a Jew. He's a pagan. And he looks up on the cross and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So that's what Mark is wanting us to see as we work through this gospel, is to see who Jesus is. He is salvation. He is the King. But even more than that, he is God himself, who deserves to be worshipped. Now, as we think about this first verse as kind of a heading or kind of a theme, what does knowing Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ or the Son of God mean for us? Why does Mark give away the ending? If he's going to develop this gospel in such a way where he's going to show highlights of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he's going to show how Jesus has power over the demons, and the demons will even confess, "You are the Son of the Most High God." He's going to show his power over creation. He's going to show his power over death. He's going to show his power over sickness. And then finally, in chapter 15, he says he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he just develop it that way? Why does he just give us the ending? Well, Mark gives us, as readers and listeners of this gospel, a key insight. And we know far more about Jesus than the characters in this history. We are given answers and events from this one verse to questions that are raised throughout the gospel. We find questions like this from a stunned synagogue that asked this question: "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" A livid theological expert, they asked themselves, "Why does he talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Spooked disciples, they ask, "Who is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." A resentful hometown asks, "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles?" Angry priests, they ask, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" And we know the answer to these questions. He has this authority because he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He is able to forgive sins because he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is able to control the winds and the waves because he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So we're given that important piece of information so that we can understand how this story is developing, why all these questions are being asked. But in knowing this information beforehand might cause us to be disgusted with all the people who encounter Jesus and reject him. We see from chapter 1, verse 1, he, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Why are these people rejecting him? Causes us to be disgusted. Knowing that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, causes us to be frustrated with the disciples who, as the story progresses, more and more information is divulged about Jesus. They don't seem to get it. Perhaps for the first disciples, the light of the gospel is too bright for their eyes to behold. Perhaps it was too obscure and too full of meaning for their minds to grasp. But knowing what we know about Jesus, knowing this crucial point of information that Mark gives us through the Holy Spirit, are we more better than the people who rejected him and the disciples who followed him? Are we any more faithful Are we any more discerning? Are we any more willing to surrender our life? We say with our mouth, we confess, we know He, Jesus, the Christ, and the Son of God. But do we actually follow Him any more better than the disciples did? Are we really any more different than those people who rejected Him? The veil of the reality of who Christ is has been pulled open for our eyes to see. But the reality of it is that many of us are not any better. At least as we read the book of Acts, and the disciples come to a full understanding of who Jesus is, we learn that these disciples, they gave themselves to Him. They gave their lives to Him. Literally, they gave themselves to Him. And so we may say and confess Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, but by our lack of commitment to Him, may say otherwise. And so that piece of information is very important for us as we work through the Gospel of Mark. But it's very important for us to understand it as it relates to our own life. If He really is Jesus, if He really is your King, if He really is your hope, if He really is God, what in your life is saying that? How are you living your life in such a way that shows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. What does it mean to follow Him? It means giving ourselves over to Him completely. In fact, one of the very pivotal parts in the Gospel of Mark, at a pivotal moment, Jesus calls His disciples to take up your cross and follow Me. And the question is, now that we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, are we willing to take up our cross and follow Him?